Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Let's seek the Lord in prayer as we seek understanding of His Word. Father, we come to You in need. We do not think clearly. We do not perceive the world from the standpoint of Your perspective, Your creative design, the purpose that You have for us in Christ. And so we pray that we would gain understanding and instruction, that we would heed the Word, that You will stir up our minds by way of reminder and also now to weed out sin and distraction that would cause us not to understand what You have prepared for us today. We pray, Lord, that we might grow together in faith as a church and that You will use this Word to build and strengthen us. We pray for those who know not Christ and do not understand, perhaps at this point, what it means to be rich toward God. I ask that You would move in each heart and just draw us to the light and to the truth today. We will thank You in Christ's name. Amen. The story is told of a middle-aged man who trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. He'd lived a godless life and was well aware that his new identity in Jesus would result in a radical reorientation of his life. Publicly declaring his identification with Christ in the waters of baptism, he began to step down into the water. "Friend," the pastor stopped him in a whisper, "your wallet, you forgot to take it out of your pants." "No," the man said, "that needs to get baptized too." Well, unnecessary, of course, but right on track, isn't it? There is no follower of Jesus Christ who would ever say that Jesus cared little about how to think about or use money. Many use Jesus' name to get other people's money into their own pockets, and we decry that. We reject the so-called prosperity gospel as false doctrine, and usually little more than a cover for greed and theft. But that said, anyone who knows the teaching of Jesus is well aware that He intends to, so to speak, baptize the way that we think about and manage money. So yes, we expect Jesus to teach us the importance of loving God and loving others. We expect Him to teach us to live holy lives, to grow wise in living, to judge rightly, to pursue righteous affections, to orient our lives toward eternity and the like. But just as assuredly, Jesus teaches us how to think about and how to manage material possessions to the glory of God and for our eternal good. By nature, we all love money and would like more of it. Sometimes even dreaming about what we would do if more of it came to us. Money provides security. It provides opportunity, better health, easier living. Which means, if we see that from Christ's angle, that all of that is potential for idolatry. Money has idolatrous power. So Jesus would be a moral dullard if He did not teach His followers how to avoid that idolatry, the idolatry of wealth, how to relate to material possessions in redemptive ways. And this brings us to the doorstep of Luke chapter 12. Now, the outline that I'll provide here at the beginning will simply steer our way through His instructions here, but I'm aiming to understand ultimately at principles that we will draw out at the end. But the question that we might raise with the first section in verses 13 to 21 is rich in earthly goods or rich toward God? Rich in earthly goods or rich toward God? Verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The man's question creates a rather jarring interruption into the flow of Jesus' teaching in chapter 12. On the other hand, rabbis commonly mediated disputes involving the application of the law. A relative had died, This man's brother refuses to release the share of inheritance that at least this man believes is his due. Jesus is a rabbi, so he appeals to Jesus for justice. He gets something very different and far more important. Verse 14, Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" It's a rather sharp rebuke, yet an honest response. The man assumed that Jesus was responsible to adjudicate his inheritance dispute, but such was not Jesus' mission from the Father. And so he refuses to get entangled in the discussion. He refuses to get sidetracked in the dispute. Jesus never passed up something important. This wasn't important. Yet as Jesus muses on the man's appeal, he perceives that he is grasping for money as if the quality of life actually depended on it. Verse 15, he said to them, that is to them all, speaking, interacting with this one man, now to all of his hearers, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He, turning to the crowd, he warns them to guard their hearts against the enemy of covetousness. The Greek word could be translated greed. Be warned about greed. What was driving this man to distraction, what was likely driving his brother, was greed. A lust for money that put money ahead of relationship. And why must we guard our hearts against greed? Because greed insists that the more wealth we have, the more life we have. The more money you have, the more alive you are. "Not true," says Jesus. Material wealth cannot make life better. It may at times make living easier, certainly. But money cannot make you happy. It cannot satisfy your soul. It cannot make you joyful, content, holy, or at peace with God or others. Life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Picture a beautiful multi-million dollar mansion. It's set on a wooded 20-acre lot on the shoreline of a beautiful deep blue lake. At the dock are three boats. In the garage are five luxury cars. And we zoom in to the dining room, and there in that dining room is a family, a husband, a wife, teenage children, and their plates are full of lobster steak and glass of fine wine in front of them. But as we narrow in closer, the husband and wife had just recently filed for divorce. The children despise their parents. One of the sons can't stand it any longer, and he storms off his plate full of food to his bedroom as he curses his family. Two miles down the road, a family gathers in an aging mobile home for a dinner of mac and cheese, string beans, and water. But as we zoom in here, in this tight little dining room, there is laughter, there is good-natured ribbing. It is very clear that this husband and wife are deeply in love with one another that just continues to mature and grow. And their children clearly revere their parents, respect them, and are enjoying this time with them. Which family is alive? Which one enjoys abundance? There is not a blessed thing that money can do to fix that first family. Money cannot help them. And no lack of money can cause any true trouble to the second family. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The more wealth we have, the more life we know. Not true. Jesus now illustrates the delusion that life consists in the abundance of one's possessions, beginning at verse 16. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Let's pause. There's nothing inherently wrong with the man's plan. With hard labor and God's blessing, your farmland produces a bumper crop. That's a good thing. Wise management of that abundance is also a good thing. The problem comes with the man's motivation, which is driven by what he believes. And that's verse 19. This is where the problem comes, not with the money or the abundance itself, but "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm a self-made man. I'm a captain of the captain of my fate. I have secured the good life for myself. I deserve to enjoy it however I choose." He believes that wealth is life, that money is abundance, and that he has earned that life. His speech is a mad tangle, isn't it, of I's and my's. But suddenly his materialistic illusion is shattered, verse 20. "But God said to him," he speaks, now God speaks, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You moral fool, I hold your life in my hands, and it ends tonight. You have accumulated wealth with no ultimate say of who will get it or what they will do with it. You and money are over. Finished tonight." Believing wealth is life, the man set sail on the money ship, but that night the ship sunk at sea and took him down with it. Here's the point Jesus wants us to grasp from the parable. Verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Industrious, successful, prosperous, satisfied with his good fortune, but blinded by the reality, blinded by the wealth that he so celebrated, he failed to see the reality of being rich toward God. And we're reminded that a day approaches when God will say, "Your time is up. Your journey is over on earth." And on that day, it's funny to say it, but we just don't think about it. On that day, we're going to leave it all behind. It is none of it coming with us. As a pastor, I've watched a number of people die, and I've watched more people lay dying. Some people have died peacefully, and some have died in agony. But not one has ever said on that deathbed, "I wish I had bought more stuff. I wish I had stockpiled more money. I'm really sad to enter into the presence of the Lord because I really want to spend more time enjoying the things of this earth." No one has ever said that. The only wealth that matters when you lay dying or when your life is snuffed out in an accident or medical event, the only wealth that will matter is the richness of your relationship with the Lord. That's it. And through that relationship with others around you. And so the question is for all of us, where do you stand in relationship to God? Are you rich toward God? is the wealth of your life experienced in your relationship with the Lord. You'll never find it in money. Jesus now turns to his disciples and he challenges them how to think about material needs. It's unlikely that any of his hearers had the abundant wealth of the man in the parable. Most, if not all, labored hard just to secure food, clothing, and shelter. This is what we know about the culture of that day. Everybody was kind of scratching to stay alive. I mean, there was a genuine fear that your clothes might fail you before you got new ones. And that could be really embarrassing, troublesome. It is possible that you may not have enough to live, or that something could happen to your home. There's no particular insurance in that day. So Jesus addresses greed and abundance in the preceding verses. He turns now to address those who worry they may not have enough to survive. And that is the second question. Rich in earthly goods or rich toward God? Secondly, materialistic anxiety or trust in God's provision. Verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Fretting about securing the necessities of life does not befit the follower of Christ. Yes, we must work to secure the necessities of life. Laziness is no virtue, and industry is no vice. But to become anxiously concerned about securing our needs is foolish. Anxiety is immoral because it doubts God's love, it doubts God's ability to provide. And the point is made in verses 23 to 25. But first of all, in verse 23, the overall principle: for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. There is much more to life than this. One has said it very well this way: living is more than having. Living is more than having. Think of our two homes. The one is dying, even though they have much. The other is alive, even though they have little. Living is more than having. We must look higher, as Jesus now illustrates in verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? Worry builds no nests. Anxiety produces no roadkill, insects or fruit for ravens to eat. Ravens must work for their food. If it's roadkill, they got to get out of the way of the cars. They got to be there at the right time. They do not strut about holding open their beaks, waiting for God to drop food down their throats. They search for food, but they never worry about whether or not they'll find it. Arguing from the lesser to the greater, if God feeds dirty birds throughout the world, he will certainly not fail to feed you, a creature made in his own image. So why would you worry? Verse 25, which of you, by being anxious, what does anxiety do? Can you add a single hour to your span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? We have no say over when we die, how we die ultimately, or a thousand other aspects of life. I cannot will myself taller, smarter, or free of physical ailments. So if even willpower cannot change anything, why would I think that my anxiety can? Another illustration, verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Summer rain in Israel would awaken brilliantly colored flowers in the fields, which would later wither and die in the hot sun. So as that rain came in the cool of the day, there was this beautiful array of color. But people would then gather up the withered grasses and burn them in clay ovens to make their small amount of bread. But while they lasted, their beauty outshined the clothing even of one as wealthy as Solomon. So verse 28, if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? God runs the universe, providing sustenance for all flora and fauna and putting beauty into his world of nature. He will certainly provide for you who have made in his image. Trust him. And Jesus now hits that point from another angle in verse 29. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Again, this is no argument against diligent work or sanctified industry. What it is an argument against a lack of faith in God that results in anxiety and fretting. God knows all of our needs better than we do, and we can trust him to supply every one of them. The unbeliever has no such confidence. We do, and we should live like it. We should show that with our lives. We live in a very different world. There's probably nobody here that's really worried about whether their clothes are going to stay on, or whether they're eaten by moth or gone, or I'm not going to be able to clothe myself or feed myself. But we get ourselves into very different situations where we indeed worry, can I make it? Can I pay off these bills? Can I survive financially? And what Jesus is saying to us in our setting, in our place, there might be reasons why we're in a spot we're in that we need to address. But ultimately, at the end of the day, he will provide. Worry will accomplish nothing. We can trust the Lord to do what is right in our lives. So rather than obsess about material needs, rather than act like the world, verse 30, that has no God, that has no trust and confidence in his love and in his care, rather than that, verse 31, instead, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. The life focus of the true follower of Jesus is never material possessions. Our focus is forward. Our focus is upward on the cause of Christ in this world and on our eternal home in the next. This is where we focus our attention. And this is precisely why believers do not cling to money, but generously invest it in eternity. Jesus knows that one of the chief enemies against that generous giving, that orientation to life that does not worry about what is here, but looks long and gives generously, one of the great hindrances to that is fear. And so he asks the third question, clutching treasure or investing treasure in heaven? Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with everything here. Fear will make you anxious. Fear will get you to cling on to money. Fear will not release it. Don't fear. You are inheritor of God's kingdom. The kingdom you seek is the kingdom that you will inherit. In my Father's house, said Jesus, are many rooms, many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, he promised. And today, we are inheritors of that kingdom, and we are eternally rich because of our union with Christ. This is so entirely true that we can hold material possessions very loosely. Where there is faith that I am indeed an inheritor of eternity, that Christ is indeed preparing a place for me, it changes how I view everything that I have in this world and everything that I don't have. We can hold it loosely. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Let me stop on that statement. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Through the centuries, some have taken this statement very literally and very universally and have given away everything that they owned. Some have gone so far as to give away the clothes that they were wearing. We may laud their devotion, but Jesus is not advocating nudity here. That is not the point. Thankful for those that are so devoted, but not reading this appropriately. Nor is he giving counsel that would land us all in the welfare rolls while others supply our needs for the rest of our lives. We must read what Jesus is saying here in light of all of Scripture. If every Christian gave away everything that they owned, we would be a major problem and we would never give again. That is not what he is saying. He's being provocative, certainly, but he is saying you can sell possessions and give to the poor. You can hold loosely to the things of this earth because you are indeed an inheritor of heaven. That is who you are. That is my promise to you. Don't cling to the things of this world and hold them as if they are life. Your life is secured in Christ in eternity, he would say to us now. We have the liberty to give away anything, to hold loosely to the things of this earth, to help those in need, to support the spread of the gospel. Why? Because God will supply our every need, and very soon we will inherit eternity with Christ. The prospect of the future changes how we hold on to money today and the freedom with which we give it away. If I have learned that I have just been given millions of dollars that will reach me by the end of the week, I'm not going to cling on to that $20 bill in my pocket. I'm going to give it away freely if someone needs it, because I know what's coming. Now, that's simplified for our world, but it is that spirit, that orientation that we can bring into the world. I don't have to cling on. I can give away. Verse 33 continuing, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Provide money bags that don't grow old, made out of animal skins. They all got holes eventually. What's he talking about? Here's what I mean by that, says Jesus. Treasure in the heavens that does not fail. We meet here an exquisite promise of God. Jesus insists, he teaches us as his followers, that we can deposit earthly wealth in the coffers of heaven. Now again, we all pull back at this point as we know individuals that misuse that idea to enrich themselves here through other people's giving. That is not what Jesus is doing. That is not how he lived. That is not how he instructed his followers. But let's not dismiss that on the basis of those who misuse these principles to miss what Jesus is teaching us. This is profound. It would make sense if we concluded that physical wealth is important, we need it to supply our needs, but when we die, that's all over. That's just a temporal thing for just the here and the now. Jesus says, no, that's more Plato's philosophy than it is Jesus. We leave behind the material world. It hinders us. We move on. Jesus is saying there's a direct connection between this world and the next. He is not saying that our literal money will be physically deposited in heaven, of course. But he is saying that the wealth we give to the cause of the gospel, the wealth that we give to a person in need, the money that we share with others to help them survive and thrive, will meet us in eternity. He is saying to give away wealth down here is to store up treasure there. This means that what we leave here will be left here. What we give away in God's name here will meet us up there. Jesus is not anxious to impoverish us. He is anxious for us to enjoy eternal wealth. That wealth will not be calculated by the amount of money that we give, but by the degree of devotion with which we give it. Remember the woman with her two small copper coins. Jesus said she's put in more than all of them. Why is it not more as far as the amount of money, but more with the sense of devotion? What Jesus desires for his followers then is that we would lay up treasure in heaven and thus live in a way that is rich toward God, rich concerning the things of God. How, very practically, how am I rich toward the things of God in this context? It is that I hold money very loosely and I put it into play for the cause of the gospel. I use it to help others. I use it to advance the cause of Christ, and in doing so, it will meet me in eternity. Why should we live with that orientation? Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, earth or heaven, there will your heart also be, earth or heaven. You notice that where is a directional term, isn't it? The point is not what we invest, but where we deposit our giving. If my orientation in life is toward material possessions, then my heart will be tied to this life. It will be weighed down by the cares of this world. I will be blinded to the splendor of what is to come. My soul will feed on the temporal, the fleeting, the impermanent, and will slowly suffocate. Family number one in their mansion on the lake. Thinking that money buys life, they came to be suffocated of life and are falling apart at the seams because money is a wicked god that never delivers anything but death ultimately if we cling to it. But if I orient my life toward investing in eternity, my heart will follow. It will reorient to the eternal joy of the eternal realm in God's presence. So there are two awesome realities here that Christ reveals. Number one, the money that I give in advance of the cause of Christ, the money that I give in the name of Jesus out of love for people and the Lord is safely deposited in eternity. I can hold to that promise. We're not told what that looks like. We're not told how it works. That will be one of the joyous discoveries of our eternal home. We only know that when we give in God's name and for his glory, that we deposit that treasure in heaven. That means it's used down here physically on earth, but we putting it in the cause of Christ, deposit it ultimately in heaven. That's one point. Second, when I orient my life toward depositing treasure in heaven, my heart follows the investment. That again is an amazing idea because what it is saying is that how I relate to money, how I give money will guide my heart. I can physically give such that my heart follows and my affections are centered in eternity. This giving then weans me off of the idolatries of this world. This giving sets my affections on the reign of Christ and his kingdom. It's not about what can I get and accumulate, but it's about what can I give to the greater cause. Not living my little life with my little bits of money, but living that greater story of Christ and his cause throughout the world. And in this vein then, my wallet gets baptized. That becomes my entire view of material possessions. This reorientation to the reality of the reigning Christ and my future with him ultimately. And every day of my life, every week of my life, constantly living with that focus, my heart follows. So as advertised, let me lay out here several principles that which we can draw directly from this passage. These principles are gold. They are true wealth. These are not things we could invent. These are not things we could insist on in our own powers of reasoning. But this is what Jesus teaches us as we think of material wealth. Number one, The abundant life is unrelated to the abundance of my possessions. I can know this in very distinct differentiation from the world in which I live. The abundant life is unrelated to the abundance of my possessions. There's no connection. Number two, gaining earthly wealth is meaningless compared to being rich toward God. We are warned in the writings of Paul to Timothy that those who will get rich pierce themselves through with all sorts of sorrow. If the orientation of my life is to get money, I'm in big trouble. What I want to do as I follow Christ is to orient my life toward being rich toward God, toward knowing the wealth of knowing Him. Number three, anxiety over money is a useless and faithless exercise. There is need in our day for a tremendous amount of counsel with respect to money because we do come across so much of it in our context. And there are ways in which we can be imprisoned by money, and there are things we got to get out of that need counsel. All of that said, never is the answer out of financial trouble anxiety, worry. It is trust in God. And sometimes we'd rather be anxious about money because we don't want to trust God. We'd rather do it ourselves, keeping what we have, living the way we're living, and not being willing to reorient in this direction. That I must trust God out of the trouble. Number four, orienting my life toward the advance of God's kingdom and entrance into it is the surest path to financial security and well-being. Again, the false teachers of our day take this and twist it, but let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater, as they say. We're not talking about how to twist this to someone's advantage down here at the disadvantage of many followers. What we're saying is, what Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom and these things will be added to you. Your main orientation is to be rich toward God. Your main orientation in life is to advance His kingdom and to work to enter into that kingdom. As you do that, all else will be well. It is not a promise to riches and untold wealth. It is a promise that your life is rightly oriented, and I'll take care of the basics. I've got this. Seek first His kingdom. Number five, investing material wealth in heaven is the most profitable and secure of all financial investments in this world. We can only accept this statement by faith. We're not going to see it. It's not some investment sheet that floats down from the sky, lets you know what the bank in heaven's seeing that you can compare. We're not going to ever see it until we see it. But we're going to see it. It is the most secure financial investment in the world. That's why Jesus says, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. Treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. Number six, depositing wealth in heaven by giving generously will orient my affections to eternity. Depositing wealth in heaven by giving generously here will orient my affections to the kingdom of God above. This is rich truth. And it really pushes us as the followers of Christ to ask the question, am I being rich toward God? Is that what I'm pursuing in my life? Is that the way that I'm relating to money? It matters to Christ, and it should matter to us. But if you have not come to a place where you have put your trust and your hope in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you might certainly be asking, what does this mean? What does it matter? You must understand that all of this flows from the revealed truth that Jesus gave everything to save sinners from the judgment that our sins deserve. The scriptures teach that though he was rich in the splendor of heaven, he became poor by taking on human flesh. Why did he do that? That through his poverty, we might become rich. The giving that Jesus is speaking of here, the very orientation of life that he's speaking of here, he's not asking us to do something he hasn't done. He's not saying these things to his followers so that they give him money and he lives in wealth. He collects nothing from this speech. What he is saying, he has illustrated in the ultimate way, giving all of the splendor of heaven and giving his life itself in human flesh that we might become rich. And oh, how heaven will display the wealth of his sacrifice. Forever and ever we will praise him. Why do we say this? That through his poverty we might become rich. How does that work? By Jesus laying down his life and dying in the place of sinners to bear the burden and the judgment of our sin. Then rising from the dead to give new life to those that he adopts as his own through faith in what Christ has accomplished. We then have a home in heaven that is secured by this risen Savior. So when you are saved, and I say this particularly to those who have not trusted Christ as Savior, when you are saved from your sin by a Savior who actually did give everything away, and he did so to wash away the guilt of your sin and to secure for you a home in his presence, you look at material wealth very differently. And you will look at everything else very differently. Jesus baptizes wallets, in a sense, because he baptizes people through the washing of the Holy Spirit and the new life. That's where life is found, not in the things of this earth. And if you're holding on to wealth as a god, that god will sink you. In Christ is abundant life that radically changes our perspective on everything else. And he invites you to come and receive his saving grace today. Lord, for those of us who have, we just pause again today with awe, with thanksgiving in our heart for the one who, though he was rich, became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We thank you, our Lord and Savior, for taking our place and paying the cost of our sin and sacrificing the glories of heaven to redeem us. And Lord, I pray that we would then use our wealth in redemptive ways to help those in need, to supply the cause of the gospel throughout the world, to establish your church with your calling upon our lives. Lord, for those who know not Christ, may they see in the sacrifice that you have made the abundant life. We leave them with you, and we pray that we might be of aid to that end this day. But for those again who know you as Savior, we rejoice and give you thanks for the gift that you have given of eternal life. May we invest in that life throughout all of our days until we meet you, meeting the rewards that we have stored above, the reward ultimately of seeing you face to face. Not as our judge, but as our Savior and as our eternal Father. It is in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.